morning, everybody. Good to see everybody out today. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. We'll be spending a good bit of time there together. You know, in preparation for this morning's message, I did a little bit of some research, and I came across some interesting statistics. There are about 195 countries and 43 monarchies on earth today, with a total population of 8.2 billion people. Now that number, you know, just kind of rolls off your tongue, right? But just putting 1 billion in perspective for you. A billion seconds ago, it was 1994. Bill Clinton was in the White House, and Forrest Gump was mowing grass in Greenbow, Alabama, right? A billion minutes ago, it was the year 125 AD. So 8.1 billion is a lot of people. And you know, even though there are some 195 countries and 43 monarchies, from God's perspective, it's really much simpler. You see, from His perspective, there are only two kingdoms that exist. And the Apostle Paul alludes to them. They're here on the screen behind me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For He, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves." This is so vitally important to understand. You see, friends, from God's perspective, every person in history, including the 8.2 billion people today, is a citizen of either Satan's domain or of God's kingdom. I mean, this includes every one of you. I mean, every person gathered here this morning belongs to one of these two diametrically opposed kingdoms. And I think here's something else that you need to know. Because we've all sinned, everyone who has ever existed was at some point a citizen in Satan's domain. And that not everybody becomes a citizen of God's kingdom. And this is really important to understand because one citizenship, friends, has eternal ramifications. Come judgment day, you're going to want to be identified as a citizen of God's kingdom, because for those whose citizenship is in Satan's domain, friends, it's going to be a very, very bad day beyond anything you can imagine. And I'm certain this scenario raises several questions in our minds, not the least of which is how one knows which kingdom they're a citizen of. And if you're telling me that all of us, because of our willful sin, wind up in Satan's domain of darkness at some point in our lives, how do we escape and make our way into God's kingdom of light? There's a good question, true? And if I'm a part of God's kingdom of light, how am I to conduct myself as one of its citizens? I think these are really important questions to consider. And the good news is Jesus answers all of them in a stretch of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's located in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and it is far and away the most important and most famous sermon ever preached, not just by Jesus, but by anyone. And this sermon is so, so very rich, and I'm thrilled to be kicking off a new series based upon it this morning that we're calling Kingdom Upside Down. And we're calling it this because so much of Jesus' teaching is surprising, and at times it's even shocking. Much of it is the complete inverse of conventional wisdom. I mean, it ran against the conventional wisdom of Jesus' day and ours as well. Yet it's absolute divine truth. I mean, despite much of its content appearing to be upside down, friends, its precepts lead to the abundant life God has in store for us. Now, if you were to read the Sermon on the Mount aloud, it would take you about 10 to 15 minutes. However, it's widely accepted that Jesus' actual sermon was longer than that. Much longer, in fact. It may well have taken the better part of a day, perhaps even two. Right, so keep that in mind, right? The next time we hit the 20-minute mark in one of my sermons, you start looking at your watch, right? Okay, just saying, right? What we get from Matthew really is kind of an abridged version of, or a summary, if you will, of Jesus' actual sermon. Therefore, I think it warrants us giving a great deal of time over the coming months just to simply unfold its riches. And we're going to be spending the better part of the year just diving into this incredible sermon. And to kick things off, I'm going to do some groundwork this morning and explain how this sermon fits in with the context of Matthew's gospel. Because when it comes to Scripture, you know, we say this around here often, that context is king, right? It's the context that of a passage that assists us in knowing things like when and why the passage was written, right? Who wrote it and to whom was it written? That changes a lot of the complexion, you know, of the passage. In this instance, the Apostle Matthew was the author, and he addressed his gospel to a Jewish audience. And so therefore, the purpose it was to present the Jesus of Nazareth as the long-awaited Messiah and a descendant of David, making him the rightful king, not only of Israel, but of God's spiritual kingdom. And he establishes this, man, right from the very beginning of the book. If you've ever read, you know, Matthew chapter 1, you know that this is the genealogy, right? It has all those names. And it begins, Matthew 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, right? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he hits up ancestry.com. He unrolls Jesus' complete genealogy. And it just reads like an extended guest list at a Jewish bar mitzvah, right? There are names in there you can't even begin to pronounce, right? But yet Matthew finishes his genealogy with these words in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And so the obvious purpose of Matthew's gospel was to present Jesus as the Messiah and the rightful king of God's spiritual kingdom. And to better grasp the purpose and context of the sermon, I just want us to back up a few verses, if you will. And we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 4, particularly verses 23 and 25, because they set the stage for us. And this little passage of Scripture here, this is what's known as a summary passage in the Bible, because it does just that. I mean, these three verses basically summarize Jesus' public ministry. And here's what it has to say. Beginning in Matthew 4, starting in verse 23, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, those who were paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds, I would circle that, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So this is it. I mean, this is a summary of Jesus' ministry. It basically summarizes almost 2 years of his ministry. His ministry began immediately following his baptism, and yes, for those wondering, Jesus was indeed baptized, albeit not for the remission of sin and the reception of the Holy Spirit, as we must be, but following his baptism. We're told in Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And I think these verses have a crucial connection to the Sermon on the Mount and explain why it was necessary in Jesus' time and remains important today. And I think they outline three key reasons that Jesus delivered the sermon in the first place. And here they are. Okay, so that's what we're going to do this morning. Just talk about these three things. These are the key reasons why the sermon was preached in the first place. Number one, I think it was to emphasize Jesus' priority of preaching. You see, preaching the gospel was the self-proclaimed reason Jesus ministered in the first place. I mean, listen to what he says, and we're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said this to his disciples, let us go to the nearby villages so that I can preach there. And then he says it, that is why I came. So preaching was a top priority of Jesus' ministry. I mean, look again at Matthew 4, verse 23. We just read it. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You see, Matthew begins by using this word teaching to describe one of the activities of Jesus' ministry. Now, in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, that simply means to instruct or to impart knowledge. But typically, it means, you know, regarding the Scripture. However, he uses a second phrase that I think is more impactful. He goes on to explain that Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And this is a stronger term. I mean, picture, if you will, a powerful government official, say an ambassador, appointed to speak publicly on behalf of a president or a ruler. I mean, we all know that rulers can't be, you know, always be everywhere. Therefore, official representatives are sometimes appointed to stand in their place and to herald the ruler's message. And the message is always delivered with a deep sense of gravity and authority, and is to be received and obeyed as if it came directly from the ruler himself. And you see, this is essentially what Jesus did. Right? He proclaimed, or he heralded, the good news of the kingdom on behalf of his Father. And Jesus' teaching style was what has come to be known as expository preaching. So in other words, what he would do is he would open up a scroll, or he would, from memory, quote a scripture or read a section of scripture, and then he would expose it by explaining what it meant and how people must respond. And you see, if that style sounds, you know, has a similar ring to it, it's because that's what we try to do here every Sunday. Right? We simply try to open up God's Word, explain its meaning, and then challenge you to live it. You see, preaching and teaching were Jesus' day-to-day activities that he did week after week after week. And make no mistake, friends, as a preacher, he was good. Right? I mean, listen to what Mark had to say in his gospel account. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach, and the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. You see, the effect Jesus' teaching had on his audience is described here as amazement. The word literally means astonish, or to dumbfound. I mean, it's like witnessing or hearing something so profound and so convicting that one is left gape-stricken in astonishment. I mean, picture asking your teenage son or daughter to clean their room and without argument receiving the response, "Sure, I'll get right on it." That's the effect, right? That's the effect of Jesus preaching on his audience. And you know, the thing I think I like most about this Mark 1 passage is that it mentions nothing about Jesus' preaching being pithy or entertaining. Right? It was not some watered-down self-help chat with a little God over the top like we hear streaming from many pulpits today. I mean, there was little shallow or soothing about it. Right? He simply opened up God's Word and he preached for conviction. Now, with that in mind, there are times when we as a church, and as a movement for that matter, are criticized for placing so much emphasis on preaching in our worship gatherings and for sermons that some consider to be too lengthy. But friends, listen to me. We make absolutely no apology for that. You see, preaching the good news of the gospel is what God commissioned Jesus to do. Right? It was the top priority of his earthly ministry. And as Jesus was wrapping things up here on earth, he commissioned his apostles to do the same. Mark chapter 16, 15, and he, Jesus, said to them, "Go into all of the world," and here's our word again, "proclaim." Right? Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And as a result, preaching became the top priority of the early church. It was literally the centerpiece of their worship gatherings. And I'm convicted that it must be ours as well. Right? And I just want to add, you know, learn the lesson of history. It's the churches that stray from this priority that struggle. And many even starve to death as a result of it. Notice, too, that it's important to catch what Jesus was heralding. Again, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, which is the word gospel, preaching the good news of the what, church? Of the kingdom. Of the kingdom. Now, the word gospel simply means good news, and we talked a lot about this, you know, leading up to Christmas. But in this instance, what was the good news about? It was the good news of the kingdom. At the very start of his earthly ministry, Jesus started preaching. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven." Other places and other versions put that the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, this summarizes the central theme of nearly all of his teaching. It was all about the new kingdom, right? The place where God rules and reigns and how it was now near. I mean, he continually heralded that through faith, everyone could escape Satan's realm of darkness and enter into God's spiritual kingdom forever. So that raises a really good question. And that is, how does one escape Satan's domain and become a citizen of God's kingdom? I think it's a good question. I mean, listen again to Jesus' admonition in Matthew 4:17, repent. Right? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I need you to hear this, friends. If you want to enter God's kingdom, you must turn from your rebellion against your rightful king. Okay, and if you refuse to do this, right, you will continue to live in Satan's domain of darkness, whose end is unimaginably horrible. Okay? This was the message Jesus preached throughout his ministry. He came preaching the good news of God's kingdom. Right? Sin and death. Sin leads to death and judgment in Satan's domain of darkness. But repentance, right? Repentance ignites the process that leads you into God's eternal and spiritual kingdom. So this sermon had to be preached because of Jesus' priority on preaching. Okay, preaching was his thing. And there's a second reason that Jesus had to preach this sermon, and it's this number two there on your outlines. And it was to clear up what I'm calling kingdom confusion. It was to clear up confusion. I mean, here it is, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, and this is what it says. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. You see, here's what's going on. As Jesus and his disciples traveled throughout Galilee, preaching and healing, news spread widely. Right? And it reached not only Galilee, but all the surrounding regions, attracting all kinds of different people for different reasons, many of them suffering physically. Right? And Matthew mentions some of them, right? He mentions their conditions. You had these demoniacs, they were controlled by evil spirits. They were epileptics, those who had these recurring seizures. Paralytics, those who were suffering, those who were suffering from severe pain. Jesus was like the consummate general practitioner, and he healed them all. And which is another form of teaching, I might add. You see, the point of Jesus' healing ministry, in part, was to lend credence to the authority of his teaching. Right? It was to impress upon the people, if he can radically change one's body, then he can certainly transform the soul as well. Right? He was fully capable of removing one's heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. So you see, even in his healing, Jesus was teaching. But here's the point. At this point in Jesus' ministry, very large crowds followed him. This was a spectacle. Right? They had never witnessed this before on this scale of this number of people being healed. And as you can imagine, there was this large crowd began following him, creating this significant potential for spiritual and kingdom confusion. You see, those massive crowds were a mix of true followers and false ones. Right? They were a blend of citizens of Satan's domain and of God's kingdom. Right? And there were those who were participants of Satan's realm, believing themselves to be participants of God's. There were also those belonging to God's kingdom, feeling as though they belonged to Satan's realm. And I'm certain there were also those in that crowd who weren't certain which kingdom they were a part of. So there was a lot of spiritual confusion going on in that crowd. Does this at all sound familiar? I mean, to me, it sounds a lot like a church. I mean, seriously. I mean, it's a gathering of Christians and non-Christians alike, right? With some believing they're followers of Jesus, but aren't really. And others feeling as though they aren't. Who are? It was this spiritual and kingdom confusion that compelled Jesus to preach this sermon. Here's what it says, Matthew 5:1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now here's the thing. When Jesus sees the crowd, he's like, we need to clarify a few things. Right? We need to sort a few things out. And throughout this sermon, Jesus just keeps cycling back to the issue of who are true followers and who are not. Right? Who are authentic subjects of God's kingdom versus Satan's? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus provides very clear insight for us into who is and who isn't his. And that's what it's about. I mean, who would want to know this? Right? I mean, who wouldn't want to know this? You know, certainly all of us. And this begins, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, with the Beatitudes, where Jesus, in essence, says, here's what one of my subjects look like and how they behave. Right? He begins right out talking about this is how you can identify them. And so guess what we're going to be doing from now up till Easter? We're going to be taking a deep dive, and we're going to be taking a look at these, what are known as the Beatitudes, and we'll just take them one at a time, and we're going to take them apart, we're going to dissect them and apply them to our lives. Now, that makes this sermon very appropriate for today, this Sermon on the Mount, right? We live in a time and a place that's very much like Galilee in that second year of Jesus' ministry. I mean, think about it. Here in rural Ohio, Jesus is still pretty popular. True? I mean, we see the He Won t-shirts made popular by the OSU football players. We see those being proudly worn by people of all ages, young and old. And most people around here, they like Jesus, right? And they claim to be attached to Him in some way. I mean, you'll talk to people, yeah, we're a part of, you know, such and such a church. Or they were a member, you know, of this or that, of that church. But the problem is this. Whenever Jesus is popular and crowds grow, the question of who really belongs to him becomes confusing. True? It just kind of becomes confusing. I mean, there are thousands of people living in the proximity of Utica who think they belong to Jesus because they are loosely attached to him. But in reality, they don't. Right? People who believe they're a part of God's kingdom but are still part of the kingdom of darkness. And dare I say it, I there are some gathered with us here from week to week who are attached to Jesus like the crowds were. But they really aren't true subjects. Why? Because they've never been willing to repent. To truly repent. Right? They're still living in the domain of darkness because they've never really embraced Jesus as Lord. And friends, we need this sermon in our day to cut through the confusion. It's one thing to say Jesus is Lord. It's quite another to obey him as such. Right? It's one thing to claim friendship with Jesus. It's another thing to truly follow him. You see, Jesus had to preach this sermon to cut through the confusion that comes with crowds. And there's a third reason, I think, why Jesus had to preach this sermon, and that was to emphasize the cost of discipleship. God's kingdom, friends, is demanding. And I think this sermon had to be preached because all of Jesus' true disciples needed to understand that their king demands of them in this, you know, so they would understand what their king demands of them in this new and glorious kingdom. I mean, look what he says, Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples, it says, came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, this raises a good question, and that is, who does Matthew refer to as them? Was it his 12? Was it the larger, you know, following or, you know, of his actual disciples? Or was it the entire crowd? It was his disciples. And it's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount that further clarifies this. The sermon is listed in two places, primarily in Matthew's 5 through 7. That's like the one we're most familiar with. Luke chapter 6 also has a rendering of it as well. And in Luke chapter 6, after having just chosen his 12 apostles from the larger crowd of disciples, it says that he went down with the 12 and he stood on a level place. And a large group of his, quote, disciples was there. And I take that to mean these were people who had been walking with him throughout his ministry. You know, people like Mary Magdalene and others. And then there's also a great number of people from throughout the region who had come to hear him. And in verse 20, it says it, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he said. So his gaze was upon his true followers. And this is who the sermon is meant for. So on that morning, Jesus was surrounded by people who had genuinely committed themselves to following him. Right? He had literally become their true king. And they were entering into his spiritual kingdom. And the important question then is this: how should those who belong to Jesus' kingdom actually live? That's the important question. Right? If I'm a part of God's spiritual kingdom, then how should I live? And Jesus wants his followers to understand that you know, being part of his spiritual kingdoms means living in a radically different way from those who are not his followers. Right? It's not just about switching allegiances. Rather, his followers have left their old way of life behind and now follow his leadership. And in this sermon, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to live as members of his kingdom right now, right, in everyday life, as people who claim to belong to him. So I think these are the three reasons, and I think they're compelling, as to why Jesus preached this sermon. It was to emphasize the priority of preaching. It was to clear up any kind of kingdom confusion. And it was to emphasize the cost of discipleship. So allow me to close with this, friends. If you claim to belong to Jesus' kingdom, your life must reflect his ways. I mean, there is no room for compromise or half-hearted allegiance. Rather, entry into his kingdom is not something you can earn. It's granted by grace alone. But understand this, friends. That same grace does not leave you unchanged. Right, it enables and requires you to meet the king's demands, to surrender your old habits, those desires and pursuits, and to submit yourself to Christ completely. And so as we begin this study and this sermon, you know, I'm going to ask you as we make our way through this over the weeks and months ahead, I want us to constantly be searching our hearts. Right? And honestly be asking ourselves, you know, have you truly turned away from your sin? Are you still holding on to remnants of your old life? I mean, have you wholly repented and chosen to follow Christ? Or have you settled for a comfortable Christianity that's really not costing you anything? Let the words of Jesus challenge you in the weeks ahead, okay? Because to belong to his kingdom, you must live as one who is truly his. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for your word. We're so honored to be privy to these teachings of Jesus. And God, I'm grateful for men like Matthew that you appointed to scroll this down for us, and how your Holy Spirit partnered with him in that. And God, we have this amazing teaching. And we look forward to what the next several weeks have in store for us, as God, as you teach us what it means to truly be a part of your kingdom. And so, Father, we just want to open ourselves up to you. God, we would allow your Holy Spirit just to speak into our lives week after week. You know, Father, as we just become full-blown citizens of your incredible kingdom of God. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.